praying for me and those that I'm speaking to. And so it's a real delight to be with you folks. It's not my first time in Vancouver, but I think it's the first time that I've been here to this congregation, and it's and I'm meeting a lot of folks, so I'm really enjoying the time. I have my Bible open to Matthew chapter 9. In the New Testament, it introduces us to an idea about how that God is today on the earth, and there is a man up in heaven. And that man is the Lord Jesus. And since he's ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit has come down to earth. And that's different, isn't it, than the way it was in the Old Testament days. In the Old Testament, they'd say, God is in heaven. But today we're able to say, there's a man in heaven. And God, by his Holy Spirit, is on earth. So the Lord Jesus began to introduce this idea to his disciples, and it was a new idea. He started to talk about this idea of going away. He'd be with his disciples, and in his talking, I'm going to read first of all in a little incident where he was asked a question in Matthew chapter 9, and there the Lord Jesus was asked by the disciples of John in Matthew 9, verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast often and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, this is Matthew 9, verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of an unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away and the garment away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do you put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But you put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And so in this passage, the Lord Jesus is preparing the disciples for a big change which is going to occur. So something new is going to happen. And when he describes it, he talks about a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. Who is the bridegroom? What was that? The Lord Jesus. John says in John 3, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. The Lord Jesus is called the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. When is the time when he'd be taken away? Somebody said the ascension. The Lord Jesus, he was with his disciples, and they really enjoyed being around the Lord Jesus. They appreciated him being there all the time with them. But then he was arrested and taken away to be crucified. And then after 3 days, he rose again, and he was with his disciples, and he was with them then for several days, many days. But then he ascended after 40 days. He ascended into heaven, and he's been up there in heaven ever since. So evidently, the Lord is talking about that time of his ascension. There's coming a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. Like I say, the Lord was with his disciples all the time, and they really enjoyed being with him. He was their protector. He was there to comfort them, to answer their questions, to lead them. But after this, the Lord Jesus will begin to tell stories we call parables. And in these parables, in the background of the parable, he'll talk about this idea of the main character in the parable going away. Usually in these parables, he'd have this one character which would represent himself, represent God. For instance, he'll tell a story in Matthew 13. He says, there was a certain merchant man looking for valuable pearls. And when he had found that pearl of great price, he went. He leaves. He sells all that he has, and then he comes back and he buys that pearl. And then he talks about a field where there's a treasure. A man finds the treasure, hides it in the field, and then he leaves, sells all that he has, and then he comes and he buys the whole field. And it's in the background of the parable, but he does it many times where he'll talk about himself in an illustration, leaving. Go over to Matthew 24. In verse 45, who then, Matthew 24:45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant say in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. So what has the master done? Here's the employer, and he's got this employee or this servant. Well, he gives him responsibilities. Does he hang over his shoulder and watch him do everything? No. He trains him evidently, gives him responsibilities, and then he leaves. He's gone. Well, that's what most competent managers do. They don't smother their employees. They trust their employees. They give them responsibilities. And that's the way this parable is. And so this servant is not a good, he's an evil servant. And he says, my master is delaying his coming, verse 49, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The master gives responsibilities, leaves, and then comes back at a later date for accountability. Let's go on to another parable just like this in chapter 25. Go to verse 14. Matthew 25. I'm not reading every parable that mentions this idea, but you see it again here in this, the parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven, verse 14 of Matthew 25, is like a man, here it is, traveling to a far country. This is in the background of the parable. He's getting ready to go on a journey. Who called, but now before he's leaving, he's got this purpose to travel away, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents, and likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And then it tells about how he rewards those who are faithful, but then he rebukes the guy that had buried the investment. You notice here that he's using an illustration about how Christ, he's predicting to his disciples in a story form that he's going to go away. His absence will be that time when he's up in heaven, and then there's coming a time when he's going to return what we call the second coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus told us that he was going to come back quickly. He says, behold, I come quickly. And so, even though the Lord had gone, I wonder what the disciples thought. What do you think the disciples thought when he left, when he ascended? You think they were thinking, well, he's gone. He's left us. But he said he's going to come back. He says, if I go, I'll come again. So he'll probably be back in a week or two. Well, he wasn't back in a week or two. Well, maybe next month. And then maybe next year. He said he would be coming back. And so the impression from the direct statements of the Lord and the direct teaching of the Bible is that people on earth are to be looking for him to return. But here in this story form, in this parable, it gives us a little hint. It says in this story that he was gone for a long time. Well, for us it does seem like a long time, doesn't it? It's almost been 2,000 years since he left. You remember that story in 2 Peter? There are these people who are scoffers. And they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. God hasn't intervened lately. Things have just all been going along. Where is the promise of his... And then the Bible says, of this they willingly are ignorant. And then it talks about the interventions of God. And it says that a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. To us, it does seem like a long time. But from God's perspective, hey, it's only been 2 days. And so here, he's given us a little hint. Yes, from our perspective, this might be a long trial. In the Synoptic Gospels then, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it'll talk about Christ leaving, and it's spoken of as a time of trial. It's a trial to God's people. Matthew 9, he says, the friends of the bridegroom, they don't mourn, they don't fast, give up eating food and festival while the bridegroom's there, but when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. There's coming a time, Jesus said, when the Lord's people are going to go through a period of trial, and there's going to be some mourning, there's going to be some self-denial. Go over to Mark 13. You see a similar thing here. Mark 13. I just want to button this idea down so you'll see it for yourself. I don't want you to think I'm just pulling this out of my hat. I want you to know that this is really what's being taught. So in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, but of that day, is a very similar parable, but of that day and hour, no one knows. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Does anyone know when Christ is going to return? But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country. Who is that man? Well, in the story, it illustrates the Lord Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. He went to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants. Who are his servants? Those are the disciples. These are the Christians. He gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. His absence is spoken of as a time of trial. But there are also passages. I want you to turn to John 13. In John's gospel, where it speaks about his absence as a benefit. He talks about the good parts of it. Now, you've sometimes known a young couple, and they start a relationship, and they get friendly, and they want to spend all their time together. And they're texting one another all the time, and it's Facebook, and they've got to be off to the restaurants together, and they're doing things all the time. But you're wondering, maybe the parents are looking on and thinking, man, I'm not sure if this is the best relationship. I'm not really sure if these two are meant for one another. I don't know if this is going to go in the right direction. I'm a little worried. And then the guy gets accepted to go off to some school way out in Calgary or someplace, and he's gone. And a lot of the folks who are standing by, they're going like, wiping their brow and think, well, maybe this is all right, that we put a little distance between these two for a while. Because after all, we know that if these two are really meant for one another, absence will only make the heart grow fonder. It'll strengthen the relationship. It'll deepen the relationship. But then again, you've also seen it where something will happen, like somebody will go off in the military or go to Iraq or something. I don't know. The Canadians don't go to Iraq, do they? Oh, they do. Oh, they do go to Iraq. Okay. I know that. No, they don't. Oh, they go to Afghanistan. Okay. Okay. Well, excuse me. You know, those Americans, can't trust them. They got to always be introducing American politics, right? Well, look, hey, be patient with me. I mean, I'm just you guys have got some patience, right? You won't give up on me, will you? Okay. So sometimes in a relationship, instead of the relationship strengthening, it goes the other way. And then we have a saying. We say, out of sight, out of mind. Those two weren't really meant for one another. And so it can go either way. And the absence is a time of testing. And it can be good. There can be a blessing on that side. So let's read over in John chapter 13. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of John chapter 13. This, when you read what's called the Upper Room Discourse, it didn't all happen in the upper room. The Lord Jesus met with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, and then they walked out of that upper room, and they went down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus prayed. So chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, it all occurred right before the Lord Jesus was going to be arrested and taken away to be crucified. A huge section in the Word. And in this section, several times, the Lord Jesus will speak about this idea of him going away. He goes and then he comes. He'll go away and then he'll come again. He's making a big idea here. In chapter 13, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own that are in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, that's going to be the big idea that he's going to talk. That's the very introduction of this whole section. He's going to go away. Let's go down to verse 31 of chapter 13. John 13, 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, this is after Judas Iscariot had left, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, this is verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. When we read these verses, one thing to notice is how nervous the disciples are. It's very evident. They're troubled because they really like having the Lord Jesus right there. And he talks about really important things. He's talking about his glory, how Christ is going to be glorified. He talks about that great commandment that you would love one another. What is the greatest commandment? What? This is what's called the first, the new commandment, that you love one another. This is huge. But what's the thing that Peter picks up on? That he's going away. It's like all those other things about the glory and this commandment to love one another. Well, yeah, he had said that, but what are you talking about? Hey, wait a second. Did I hear you right? Did you say you were going away? He's worried. And so, verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. I want to be where you are. I want to be right there. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Reading these words, notice a couple observations. Those words, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me, in the flow of the discussion, were directly spoken to Peter. Peter was the one who was saying, I'm gonna die with you. And then the Lord Jesus predicts that before that rooster crows, he's going to deny him three times. But then he immediately, right in the flow of that discussion, says, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, Peter might have gotten to the place where he didn't think he was a disciple anymore. He didn't think that he was worthy of the Lord Jesus. He had failed and failed miserably. But he didn't stop believing in God. And we know that because the Lord Jesus is saying to him directly, you do believe in God. Believe also in me. Because when a Christian sins, there's always that danger that they're just going to chuck everything. You get lifted up with pride, you get self-confident, you think that you're a man of steel, you think you've got four-wheel drive, you can go anywhere, and you start kidding yourself, and bingo, you're down. And it's at that time when the devil is right there to say, chuck it all. Yeah, I find it interesting that when people have troubles, that's when they're most apt to stay away from Bible study, or to stop reading the Bible, or stop praying, or stop getting with the Christians. That's when they need it the most, right? There's a tendency. You sin, you fail, and so the Lord Jesus is right there for him. He says, you let not your heart be troubled. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. So that's one point. There's a huge difference, a great gulf of difference between what Judas Iscariot did and what Peter did. A lot of people reading the stories of Judas Iscariot, how Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus and how Peter denied the Lord Jesus, they think, well, what's the difference? There's a big difference. Judas basically stopped believing in who Jesus Christ is and became a deliberate enemy of the Lord Jesus. And if Judas had had his way, he wouldn't have minded if all the disciples had been arrested and taken away. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was the one who pleaded that they would be let loose, right? And so Judas became a deliberate enemy of Christ and everything he stood for. Peter, he failed. He fell on his face. I don't know if he broke his nose, but he sure hurt himself. He was a mess. According to the very words of the Lord Jesus, he did believe in God. You do believe in God. Notice another thing. At this point, the Lord Jesus is bringing his disciples a huge step. because all the disciples had believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in God, just like the Old Testament saints had. But here, he's telling them that they need to put faith in a man on the earth, a man that was standing in front of them, in the very same way that they believed in God the Father in heaven. You believe in God. You believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You believe in the God of the Old Testament, the one that David sang about. You believe in God? Believe in the very same way. Believe in me. Well, that's pretty amazing. Those men were on a journey of discovery. They knew that Jesus was a prophet. There are a lot of prophets. But he was more than a prophet. They realized, oh, this prophet is the son of David. Well, David had a lot of sons. Yes, but this one is the Christ, the anointed one. Well, what does that mean? What did the Old Testament saints understand when they read about the Messiah? Was he going to be a kind of super David? Who is he? Yeah, but more than that, he is the Son of God. Well, what does the Bible mean when it talks about him as a Son of God? Did everyone understand that that meant deity? They heard the words. What were they thinking? These men were coming to see that the prophet, the Christ, the Son of God, is everything that his Father is. My children have got my DNA. They are what I am. When the Bible calls him the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, what that means is that Jesus Christ as the Son is everything that his Father is. And so at this point, the Lord Jesus is saying to them, and these men had heard a lot and they had seen a lot. And they're by stages coming to understand better and better who it is that they're standing next to. And he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, beloved, in this context, he keeps talking about this idea, he's going away. Well, once he would go away, what would happen? The Holy Spirit would come. Let's turn over to another passage in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7. This is John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Here the Lord Jesus makes a statement that it's to their advantage that he goes away. How can that be? How is that possible? Because you'd think, when he was right there. I mean, how many of you have said, boy, if only I could have been there with the disciples when he was there. I could watch the expression on people's faces when he would say those things. Witness the miracles. Hear the intonation of his voice. If only I could get such a much better feel of what was really going on. And so sometimes people feel like, well, he's up there in heaven and there's this great distance. A distance. He's way up there. I'm way down here. But here the Lord Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. How is that possible? How can it be to our advantage? I'll point out a couple things. You can add to them. All through the Old Testament, the people had these visible props. They had the temple, the priesthood, the nation, the army, the king. They had all these things, tangible things. A lot of it appealed to, it was a visceral experience. It appealed to the senses. You could reach out and touch the sacrifice. You could smell the incense. You could see the gold. You could taste the offering. At times they would eat it. They had a visceral experience. Well, when you get into the New Testament, a lot of that is not emphasized like it was in the Old. And later in Hebrews, he says these things are ready to pass away. But even while they were still offering sacrifices, well, the Lord Jesus was there. You could have walked beside him and reached out and touched his shirt sleeve and eaten a meal with him. And John would lean against him. They would be sitting there laying around. He'd just lean his head right up against the Lord Jesus. They had a relationship with the Lord Jesus, which was something which they could smell and see and hear and touch. How do we relate to the Lord Jesus now? All those things, the temple's gone, the sacrifices are gone, all the symbols are gone, and more than that, the Lord Jesus is gone. He's gone. How do you relate to the Lord? How do you walk with God? How do you talk to God? How do you hear God? How does it happen? By faith. Someone say faith? Yeah, exactly. We walk by faith. By faith you stand. The just shall live by faith. And so all through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus begins to emphasize this idea. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. People always believe God, but it becomes this giant theme, a big idea. Faith, faith, believing, faith. All through the New Testament. So the chief way, the only way, really, in fact, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's not one step of progress you make in the Christian life, but you make it by faith. Right? And so the Bible says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Christ is up in heaven, and I cannot see him. And heaven is a future thing for me. What you hope for is yet future. And so, to us today, everything that's important, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, justification, the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can't see them. Christ himself. Now, there's a day coming when we'll see him, but for now, we do not see him. And when we see him, that's in the future. So, for us today, everything to a Christian that is important is yet in the future or is unseen. But what does the Bible say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. God takes those things which are invisible and yet in the future, and he makes them substantial and he makes them evidential. That's the way Christians talk. Listen to Christians. They're out witnessing to somebody, and they'll talk about how, well, you got to understand. You're talking to somebody who's not a Christian. You got to understand. God forgave me. I received eternal life. His Holy Spirit entered into me. I have a home in heaven. You got to believe me. I've got hard evidence for this. What do you mean you got hard evidence? You're talking about things that are all invisible, things that are yet in the future. But that's the way Christians talk. Well, the fact is they do have hard evidence. Because when they believe God, God made all of those unseen and in future things, real. They made them. God has made them so substantial that it's more real to you than your own five senses. More real. So it's there are things that the disciples, when Jesus was walking with his disciples, they wondered about. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Boy. Ouch. You know, some say Jeremiah, Elijah, they had all these questions. There were things about the Lord Jesus that his own disciples were not clear about while he was living. Do Christians wonder about those things anymore? I mean, if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, it's only because you're not a Christian. This is the common possession of all Christians. What does that tell you? The fact that all Christians know who Jesus Christ is. God, by faith, has made himself substantial and evidential. He's made it real to us in such a way that we know it. Is it possible that it's to our advantage that he went away? Yeah, it is. When the Lord Jesus went off to heaven, It was as if when he ascended to heaven, he left behind him a window. And we're down here on this earth, and we're looking up through the window. Nathanael, the Lord Jesus met this man Nathanael in John chapter 1. And they have this discussion. And he talks about how he saw him under the fig tree. And Nathanael's amazed by this. He calls him the King of Israel. The Son of God. How could you, I don't know what was going on under that fig tree. But the important point for us is the Lord Jesus knew and Nathanael knew, right? That's what's important. Something was happening there. And then the Lord Jesus says to Nathanael, "You marvel that I said I saw you under the fig tree. You are going to see greater things than these, for you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You're going to look through an open heaven, and you're going to see the Son of Man. Notice the words. It's the emphasis on the fact that he's a man. Jesus is a man. When he went to heaven, did he go simply as God? When he arose from the dead, did he take his human body with him? Did he? Yeah. He arose. He did not leave his humanity in the grave. He did not leave his human body in the grave. The point of his bodily resurrection is he's still a man. He became a man at Bethlehem. He is still a man. And there's a man in heaven at God's right hand. And so, later on, you have the story of Stephen. Stephen's getting ready to be stoned. Came to the end of that message in Acts chapter 7. The people get riled. They're angry. They're so riled that they're uncontrollably grinding their teeth, and it is so loud that the people standing around can hear them grinding their teeth. These guys are totally out of control. And here's Stephen. It says, "And he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven," gazing up into the heavens, "saw the heavens opened and Jesus standing." He looked up and saw through a window into heaven. And he turns around. You know all these people, they're just enraged. And he says, "Look," he says to them, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now that's what a real evangelist does. He wants everyone else to see what he sees. "I see him. I see him. Do you see what I see? Look!" And what he saw was a man at God's right hand. Stephen thought he was taking a stand for God. What he found out that day was before he ever took his stand for God, the Lord Jesus was taking his stand for Stephen. Amen. And some of us, we've been in some tight spots. You were in situations where you thought, "Oh, they're going to kill me if I say anything. I'm going to lose my friends. I'll lose my job. I don't know what's going to happen." But know this, the Lord Jesus, you take your stand, the Lord Jesus is taking his stand for you. Well, I don't feel quite like Stephen, do you? Stephen, what a man of God. What a wonderful brother. I don't think I quite feel like Nathanael. I mean, what a spiritual guy he was. But you know what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2 has this little section there in the opening. And it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor." There's a man at God's right hand. It uses his earthly name. The name that Joseph and Mary gave him, Jesus. There's a man there to represent us so that we're people, we're human beings. Is it ever possible for us to go there? The assurance that we will one day be with the Father is that Jesus is there right now for us. And he's praying us home one step at a time. And so this is the happy news, that because he went away, it's better for us. It's to our advantage. In the book of Proverbs, there's a story about the fallen woman. And she's a harlot, and she's Proverbs chapter 7. You have the story about this woman who meets the guy, and she's wanting to entice him. And one of the things she says to him when she's enticing him is, "The good man of the house, he has gone away on a far journey, long journey, and he'll come home at the day appointed. Oh, by the way, and he took the money bag with him. In other words, I'm short on cash, and I need a little help." He's got to bring in that money issue. Now, the prostitute, in her thinking, she should be loyal to a man. She claims to have a man in her life that she ought to be loyal to. But with her, the thinking is out of sight, out of mind. And because he's out of sight, the coast is clear, let's sin. That's unbelief. That's the life of sin. But then there's this other way of thinking, the thinking that the disciples were to have, to keep Christ in view. What Paul calls with the eyes of the heart. There's a window opened. It's a window into heaven. And we're to keep that man. There's a man there. And not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith to keep him in view, to keep looking to him. So that with us, it's not out of sight, out of mind. It's absence makes the heart grow fonder. That's where we've got to be. Amen? This is faith. I'd like to say more. I mean, we could go on and on, but you'll notice this right through the epistles. Go, you check it out. You go do your little study. I mean, do your big study. And you go into the letters and notice those times when he talks about, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And notice those references to the ascension of Christ. In order to be saved, you need to know that Christ died for your sins, he was buried and rose again. Amen? The happy thing is, to live the Christian life, we see another truth that flows from his resurrection. That is that he ascended. And we can today live the Christian life because he ascended. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we've come here to this place today and that we can encourage our faith, understand better our faith. We pray, even as we read those words in Hebrews 11, we pray, O God, make the unseen things of Christ and the things of the Holy Spirit, make it substantial to us as you promised. And those things which are yet in the future, the things we hope for, make them evidential. Give us that evidence in our hearts so that we'll be like Paul who said, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Father, help us to understand this, to embrace it, to live it. And we give thanks for the examples of Nathaniel. We give thanks for the example of Stephen. And here today, we're going to witness a baptism. We pray, O God, that as we witness it, every one of us, those participating and every witness, will say, yes, this is the life of faith that we want to live, to be committed to the Lord Jesus, that man that is at your right hand up in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.